Well, this is a famous passage that you hear used a lot in an argument. An argument about who's in and who's out. Who's saved and who's not. You know, who's connected to God as Father and who is not. There are those who say that this just goes to show you that you have to believe in Jesus, otherwise you're out. Others say, well, it doesn't really necessarily say that, you know, and the debate rages on. Now, if you look closely at the passage, which we're going to look a little bit closer at the context of it, it really doesn't lend itself to that argument. Now, there's a passage earlier that does. You could look at chapter 12 of John's Gospel. It does talk about belief there. It does lend itself to that debate about who's in, who's out, you know, and all that. And you know, if belief has something to do with who goes to heaven, who doesn't, that sort of thing. You know, take a look at chapter 12, especially the end. You know, and you can have that debate, and that's fine. But I'm preaching on this passage in chapter 14, so I'm not going to enter into that debate. What this passage really is, and one of the reasons people use this passage in that debate is because of what it says about no one comes to the Father but by me or through me. And but the context of the passage, you see, is that Jesus, during the last evening that he has with his disciples, they're in the upper room, he's teaching them, and he has said to them already, that he's going to be with the Father in my Father's house are many rooms, and you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas answers back, how do we know where you're going? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then Philip, disciple Philip, speaks up, and he says, well, show us the Father. And Jesus says, well, you know, if you've been watching me, you would know the Father. To know me is to know the Father. I am in him and he is in me. And then, interestingly enough, the next passages are all about the works of God. And it's all in fact, the word work comes bam, 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 right one right after another, four times in the next next couple of verses. About the works of God, the works of the kingdom of God. And then Jesus goes on to say, you've seen God's works in me, and so you need to get on with that. Follow my commandment, which earlier he had said to them, I give you a new commandment, to love one another. And that's the commandment you're supposed to be following. You need to embody all of that. And so this is really a passage telling people who already believe, Christian disciples, people like us, or at least I'm gathering most of us, who believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And he's saying to them what they need to be doing, that they need to get on board with this way, truth, and life that Jesus embodies. You see. So this is really, he's preaching to the crowd. He's preaching to the to the believers here. And so it begs the question, well, Jesus, what is your way, truth, and life? And that's what I want to look at this morning. What is the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus that we're called to? First of all, the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. The way of the cross. It is the way of that self-emptying love that's expressed in many ways by God in Christ, but ultimately in and through the cross. He gives himself to us fully, even unto death. Sacrifices for our sakes, for our sins. Now, there's a sculptor, a guy named Rodin, a French guy, who is famous for the sculpture The Thinker, y'all familiar with that? It's a big, big naked guy who's going like that. And from what I've read, Rodin had in mind God, that God is sitting on God's throne, kind of aloof from the world, and down below is the suffering humanity, and God's kind of uncaring and just kind of in God's own world as the thinker. And that's what Rodin had in mind, and that was Rodin's idea of God. Rodin's God is not our God. Our God is the God of the cross. A God who loves us dearly, has always been there for us. Even in the Old Testament, God has always been a God of forgiveness. You know, I mean, we get you hear some of, especially some of the TV preachers talking about how, you know, it sounds like God's always been mad at us until the cross, and then at the cross we're forgiven. You know, like there was no forgiveness before the cross. And that's just not the case. God's nature has always been to forgive. God found ways for the Israelites to experience God's grace and God's forgiveness through the various means of worship, the sacrifices. It wasn't that God loved the aroma of burnt animal flesh or burnt grain, you know, and that only then would God for just a little while forgive the people, you know. That wasn't the case at all. God was giving the people a gift of ritual worship for them to be able to experience the power of God's forgiving presence. That's God's nature, is to forgive. But the ultimate expression of God's love, the ultimate expression of God's forgiving presence, God's forgiving grace is in and through the cross of Jesus Christ. We are to be people of the way of the cross. In other words, we're supposed to be loving and sacrificial and get out of ourselves. Jesus said, you die in order to live. You lose your life in order to find life. That kind of paradox. But it's true. You know, it's when we get out of ourselves that we find true life. That self-emptying approach to life. As a district superintendent, I get around to the different churches, and I find that churches that are in trouble spiritually, sometimes numerically, you know, in terms of their numbers, are churches that are navel-gazing. Navel, that is, you know, belly button gazing, you know, preoccupied with self. Churches that are just so concerned about their own self-preservation, they're just inward-looking all the time. Survival is all they talk about. Money is about all they ever talk about, you know. And I'm finding those are the churches that are in trouble. And also, along with that, churches that just are always talking about being fed. Send us a preacher that'll feed us. You know, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, preachers ought to be feeding the folk, you know. But and there's, you know, and that's scriptural. But when there's a preoccupation with it, when there's an obsession with what that preacher's going to do for me, feed me, what that church is going to do for me, it's all about me, me, me. When that's the preoccupation, man, you're on the wrong road. You're not living as the body of Christ, which is what we're called to as a church. Now, those churches that are self-sacrificial, those churches that are outward-looking, mission-oriented, you know, loving the people, loving the community, and serving, those are the churches that are alive and well. At least that's what I'm finding. We are called to be people of the way of the cross. Secondly, we're called to be people of the truth, way, truth, and life. The truth of Jesus is the truth of love and grace. Now you say, well, I've read the Gospels, and the Gospels, gospel means good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God, which Jesus proclaims and embodies, the kingdom of God. That's really the central theme, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You're right. But within that theme of the kingdom of God, which is part of the whole Old Testament vision of shalom, the peaceable kingdom, it is the kingdom of God that's envisioned. The central elements to that kingdom of God, to that peaceable kingdom of shalom, is love and grace. Those are the two most important aspects of it. Now, you know, peace and reconciliation and justice, that's all a part of it, important part of it. But the two most important words to understand the truth of Jesus and the truth of the kingdom is love and grace. Now, we as Wesleyans, as Methodists, the particular truth that we bring to this, or particular insight that we bring to this, is Wesley's unpacking of grace. He saw in the scriptures three, at least three, some say he saw four, but at least three, I'm going to stick with three, three forms of grace in the Bible. He said he noticed that there was a prevenient, what he called a prevenient grace, and by the way, he uses a house, a metaphor of a house, house of salvation to describe these forms of grace. The porch, front porch, is prevenient grace. That's the grace a baby has. Baby doesn't know the name of Christ, doesn't know God yet, you know, but God's Spirit is in that baby. That's called prevenient grace. The grace that is there before you even know the name of God. Wesley felt that non-believers had that prevenient grace in them. God was working at them, in them. God's Spirit was in them. People of other faiths. He talked about Muslims as Mohammedans, he called them. He says, Mohammedans. He says, it's arrogant for me to say that a Mohammedan doesn't have the Spirit of God in him, that God isn't somehow speaking spiritually in and through a Mohammedan. He said, it would be arrogant of me to say that. But he believed that eventually, you know, the part of evangelism mission is to help one to be able to name the true name of love, the true name of that grace that's in them, which is God in Jesus Christ. And this has informed our approach to missions. One approach to missions is kind of a banking method where you have the truth and you're going to bank that truth into those who have no truth. It's the approach of some mission groups take, you know, they believe that that they hold all truths and even kind of the cultural stuff that they bring, you know, to the mission field is part of the truth. And the other approach to mission, the Methodist approach, is that we go to discover Christ in the midst of the people that we're working with. That Christ is already there. They maybe not have named the name yet, but Christ is already there. And it brings about a different approach. Have any of you ever read the book Poisonwood Bible by Barbara Kingsolver? Any of you read that? Great, great book. She was the daughter of a Baptist missionary. And some of her writing, this was a novel, but some of her writing comes out of her experience. And there's this Baptist preacher, Baptist missionary in the book that uses kind of that banking method. like the people, it's hot in Africa, and people didn't dress quite like maybe most of us dress in this country where we have air conditioning, and preacher was thought that was a scandal, and you know, so he wanted people to wear a little more clothes than what they were wearing. So that was one of the things. Another thing is that being a Baptist, he thought that they needed to be baptized, immersed, full immersion, and they had them a river there, and he wanted them to be immersed in the river, and they thought he was trying to feed them to the crocodiles. And they thought, hey, this guy's nuts, you know, we're not going in that river. Crocodiles in that river. And, you know, so he was having a little trouble connecting with the people. There was another Baptist missionary in the book that connected very well with the people and respected their culture and sought to connect with them, and out of that relationship grew a new understanding of spirituality in the midst of those people. Kind of like Paul. If you read the letters of Paul, Paul was a Jew, proud Jew. And he wasn't calling the Gentile Christians to be Jewish, even though Jesus was a Jew till his dying day, a practicing Jew. He said, no, you know, they have a different cultural way of coming to Christ, and we need to respect that. They connected to people where they were, and we as Methodists try to do that. Anyway, prevenient grace, God's already there throughout the world. In people's lives. Off the porch, into the front door? The front door is justifying grace. And that gets you into the house of salvation. Justifying grace is that forgiving grace. Blood of the Lamb on the cross. That forgiving grace of God in Christ. Churches need to be a place, need to be that door of justifying grace. We need to be a place where people know that when they come through that door, they are forgiven, that they are loved, and they're going to be experiencing that love and that forgiveness and that acceptance of God through us. Too often, the church is a place where people have not experienced that. They've experienced the finger of judgment on us rather than the acceptance of you as a child of God, and to help people to experience God's loving, forgiving presence. We need to be the doorway to people experiencing God's grace, God's forgiving grace. And then third, Wesley saw that the welcoming room that you come into as you go through the door of salvation is sanctifying grace. That just means growing in grace. God's not through with you once you're in the door. God continues to grow you throughout your life, maybe even after your life. Grow you in spirit. Grow you more and more into the likeness of God in Christ. One of the big time theologians said that salvation is the mirroring, becoming more and more mirroring of God, more and more God-like in Christ. That's what sanctifying grace is, growing more and more into the likeness of Christ. And that's what a church ought to be, help you to grow in spirit. Now, it's interesting, in the Wesleyan movement back in 1700s and 1800s in England, they didn't have traditional altar calls of you come forward to give your life to Christ. Rather, when they would have the altar call, it would be to come forward to get involved in a small group, a small nurturing group, accountability group, if you will. They called them bands and class meetings. The Sunday school movement, actually started back then in the Wesleyan movement. You give your life to that, and in and through that group over a period of months, years, you eventually give your life to Christ. That's kind of the methodology of at least the early Methodists, that you grow in spirit through the small group. We as Wesleyans try to embody that. We put a lot of emphasis on disciple Bible study, prayer groups, Sunday school classes, accountability groups. We have a lot of recovery groups in our churches that are very much a place where people can come to be nurtured and can grow in grace and spirit. Okay, so we've got the way of cross, truth of grace and love. And then the life of Christ. What is the life of Christ? The life of Christ is the life of humility. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, it's an interesting passage. It's actually a hymn, an old poem hymn of the early church. Many scholars think that this is the oldest fragment in the New Testament. Paul borrows this little piece of hymn from the early church, puts it in his letter to the Philippians. Now, he's addressing the issue of how we ought to act, that we ought to have the mind of Christ, he says. And then he quotes, though Christ was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. Again, this is the life of Christ, is humility. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the way of Christ, death on a cross. And therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see, Jesus is exalted. But he's exalted out of his life of humility, his self-emptying on the cross, spirit, that servant spirit. It's totally opposite of what exaltation, power, and glory is for the world. And the world at that time, of course, is the Roman world. Who's the most powerful person in the world? It's Caesar. What is exaltation and glory? It's the opulence of Rome and the victories of the Roman army. That's what power, glory, exaltation is all about. Not for the Christians. For the Christians, it's totally opposite. Christ's exaltation comes through humility. Power and glory are redefined. It's all about service, humility, the way of the cross, you see. Now, again, as a district superintendent, I see some churches with the problem of a lack of humility. There's some power mongering in some of the churches. I haven't heard that from this church, okay? I hear good things about you guys. Mark speaks very, very well of you. And everything I've seen, you in many ways embody what I'm talking about this morning. But there are churches where there's power mongering. People want their way and a sense of arrogance, sometimes spiritual arrogance that goes on. And that's so detrimental to the body of Christ. Let me get to the positive. That's negative. Positive. When I was at First United Methodist Church of Oviedo, which is over in the Orlando area, that's an area that's growing rapidly, and we had five services because we had a real small sanctuary and had to have five services. Some of them were in the sanctuary, some were in the fellowship hall, some ran concurrent with others. It was just difficult to do. And so we had a building committee form to look at maybe building a bigger building. They presented it one night, and one of the top leaders of our church, he was a professor at University of Central Florida, well-respected guy, could speak very forcefully, when he wanted to, and did that night, against the plan that was brought forward. He thought it was just really too big, costing too much money, and that, we ought to have a little more of a mission mind and in terms of the use of our money. And anyway, he made some very, very good points. But people really liked the plan that was presented that night, and he, his wife, and only one other person voted against it. He and his wife ended up being two of the top contributors to that new building that he had voted against. He and his wife immediately joined the effort to have house meetings in their home to encourage people to get on board with this building program. You see, he realized that he wasn't always going to get his way in the church. And that once the church decided, then that's his plan, that's his building, and he's going to get on board with it. He had enough humility about him to where he put his views aside and got on board with the rest of the body. That kind of humility really spoke volumes in that church. There were other leaders that were that had some humility like that as well, and it was infectious. I mean, it really was. I think the church was a healthy church, largely because of the humility of some of its leaders. Well, anyway, Jesus came calling on his disciples, on you and I as disciples, to follow in his way, truth, and life. The way of the cross, the truth of love and grace, and the life of humility. Let us pray.